on the various Sundays through the year that I'm to speak. I've chosen to speak about the spirit of the prophets, and the prophets, of course, were the people in the Old Testament, particularly to whom was given and to whom was sent the Spirit of Christ. That's a remarkable thing to say, but Christ is not just the person that we know from the Gospels in the things that he did in his flesh, but the eternal Son. And there had always been the Spirit of Christ, if you like. 1 Peter tells us that the Spirit of Christ inspired the prophets. That makes them worthy of our interest. What happens when the Spirit of Christ comes to a person? We know something of what happens to us when the Spirit of Christ comes to us. Sometimes we're quite surprised, and sure to be well surprised, at what happens when the Spirit of Christ actually comes to us. So the Spirit of Christ came to these people in the Old Testament, so they're worthy of our looking at them closely. And in particular, today we're going to look at Isaiah. Now that could be quite daunting when you just do a quick flip and find out it's got 66 chapters, and so I'll take my watch off at this point and make sure that we stay on time. But very simply, we want to look at some of those earlier chapters of Isaiah and find out what it is that actually moved these people. First of all, just to remind us, the prophets are the people who knew the Lord and they knew the covenants. You remember Samuel, God spoke to him. He didn't know the Lord, but then the Lord spoke to him, and then he knew the Lord. How do we know the Lord? Because the Lord speaks. Simple, very simple point. We know that from Samuel, and we see something of what that happened for Samuel thereafter. In particularly that very dramatic story of Elijah, a prophet of the Lord. What happened to him when the Spirit of Christ came to him? Well, his purpose was to let the people know that the Lord would turn their hearts back to him. They were people who had a relationship with God, but they drifted off. They were like members of a family who had left home. That is, not just left home because they worked a long way away, but left home because they just didn't want the constraints of a family anymore. And so Elijah's purpose was to let the people know that the Lord had turned their hearts back to the Lord. So that's the purpose of all the prophets, is to turn their hearts back to the Lord. So we could go on through others of the prophets, as we have through Elisha and Micah in other weeks. But today, particularly to Isaiah, well, who is this man and when did he live? Well, he actually spoke for a period of 40 years. It's quite some time, isn't it? 40 years to have a ministry in one place. It seems as though he's a poet and a courtier. Some of his writing is quite remarkable. And in the years 740 to 700 BC, roughly speaking, he had particular dealings with certain kings, and the ones we know about are Ahaz and Hezekiah, if those names mean things to people. But simply to say that this man had a very particular historical setting. In particular, the passage we've read today began in the year that King Uzziah died. And he had a reign of some 40 years, perhaps overlapping with his father and his son at the back end, because he ended up life as a leper, and he may have been overlord of Israel while his father was in captivity elsewhere. But during the days of Uzziah, a long steady reign, lots of good things happened, we would say. Different, if you ask people what's happening in Australia at the present time, is it good or is it not good, then if you are looking at it economically, you give one answer. If you are asking it in other ways, socially or morally or whatever, you'd say give different answers perhaps. But certainly Uzziah was a good man. In many respects, he worshipped God. He had a priest for a friend, and it seems as though on numbers of occasions that priest would have affected him and helped him. But what was actually happening, as sometimes does happen when things are prosperous, is very interesting to notice. Just let me fill you in on some things that were actually happening during Uzziah's time. I just picked these up in a dictionary this morning. He had long-range economic policies that brought prosperity. Does that sound familiar? He was interested in agriculture and in grazing and animal husbandry. He ensured good water supplies by digging wells throughout the country and erected towers for looking out for enemies. maybe for wild animals as well. He actually, there's evidence from archaeology that he built forts as well. Wine growers increased their production. Now, whether that meant there was more money to spend on wine or whatever, I don't know, but we've seen a period where people in the 90s put in a lot of wine in wine grapes in Australia, and now we've got some problems with that. But wine growers increased their production, a sign of prosperity. The army was restored after being basically taken over by the northern tribes during his father's reign. He regained the territory right down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which opened up ports for them. And they opened up Solomon's old copper and iron mines. Pretty good stuff, isn't it? You can imagine the money rolling in from Western Australia or wherever. They controlled trade routes to Arabia and Egypt and to other places. Very interesting, isn't it? But he ended his life, very interestingly, by usurping a privilege that was only belonged to the priests. In his high-headedness, perhaps in his prosperity, where he thought everything I do turns to gold, he actually offered incense in the temple. And in doing so, he had 70 people trying to stop him doing it, which suggests that he had 70 good friends who knew that it was a pretty dangerous exercise he'd embarked on. But he insisted on it, and he became a leper by a judgment of God. So much for Uzziah, but he's the king who's died in the year that Isaiah has this particular vision. It's a time when the country is reasonably prosperous. So the first five chapters of Isaiah give us some picture of what was going on. Have a look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 12. Just get some little pictures in these early chapters. Chapter 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who required of you this trampling of my courts? What would you think if I said, what do you come here for? Do you think God's interested in you? It wouldn't exactly be friendly words, would it? And I'm not saying it, incidentally. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, that is all the prescribed celebrations, I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me and I'm weary of bearing them. Oh, Saturday morning again, that lot coming. This is God speaking about his own people. Their worship was far from what it ought to be. There's another picture in 29:13. That we'll just take a quick look at because it's very helpful to see what he means by this. 29:13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Some translations say learned by rote. That is just do your study, go along, do the right thing, go home and say, so I've done my religion. Therefore, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning will be hidden. But the Lord says, they worship me with their mouth, but their heart's far from me, and their fear of me is simply a routine they go through. Formality, in other words, had replaced true worship, and you might remember that Jesus quotes these words, because this people draw near with their mouth, honour me with their lips. Jesus Christ used those same words of the worship that was going on in his own day. Actually quotes from Isaiah. It's an issue, isn't it, when things are settled and in our hearts, whatever our outward habits are, in our hearts we actually don't need the Lord. Has that ever happened? Just we're content with what is going on, with what we can do, and with what we propose is the future. And so we don't actually call on the Lord. So that was one of the issues that was going on. The country was going well, but the worship had dried up. And then the second thing, 2:11, going back to those early chapters, 2:11. the haughty looks of man, this is part of a judgment, but it says the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Remember that the vision starts, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Those words high and lifted up are interesting because it's the way that the people were of themselves. It's one thing for the Lord to be high and lifted up. It's another thing for a human being, who is a human being, to be high and lifted up. That is, beyond his true state. So pride had taken the place of worship, and while people were going through the forms of religion, in fact, they were congratulating themselves. And as so often happens when this takes place, that is, the reality goes out of God, the fear of God, chapter 3, verse 13, you have a couple of things. First of all, the businessmen and the leaders of the community and those who were the industrial leaders, the looked after the miners and all the other things spoken of first, and then the women and their conduct. But verse 3:13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts. So often accompanies prosperity, it's at the expense of social inequality and injustice. So there was vanity and there was injustice that was going across the country. And then he speaks particularly of the women, which probably doesn't just tell you about the women, but about the men who last looked at them as well. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, there's that word again, and walked with outstretched necks. I don't know how I can't demonstrate that. Any girls like to give us a demonstration of how you do that? Walked with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go. Sounds like they had high heels then too. Mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. I guess there's nothing wrong with dressing up to come to church, but somehow or another it was not just what was happening outwardly, but it was what was in the hearts of the women, as we had a revelation of what's happening in the hearts of the men. So there was formality, and there was injustice, and there was vanity, and there was pride. And in the midst of all this, the Lord hadn't been doing nothing, because one thing it actually tells us in chapter 5 and verse 25 is that the anger of the Lord was, past tense, kindled against his people as he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. And it's seemingly a reference, because Amos and Zechariah also refer to the fact that during the days of Uzziah there had been some huge earthquake. We know what damage an earthquake can do. There are some records of the enormity of the earthquake that had happened. And I guess those things can be put down just to natural phenomenons, but when we are visited, as we might say, with some calamity, we very much need to ask the question, well, what's the Lord saying to us? So that had happened, but it seemingly hadn't affected the nation at all. The other thing that was happening at this particular time was that Assyria had been kept at bay by the northern alliances, that is up the north in Syria, but they were growing in strength, and in the coming days Assyria was actually going to come through. In fact, in that same chapter, chapter 5, the Lord tells them in verse 26, God will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they will come. None is weary, this is the soldiers that are coming. None stumbles, none slumbers, no waistband is loose, no sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like whirlwinds. Their roaring's like a lion. And he's describing how the Lord, if he wants to, can just go like this. I'm not Kerry Schneider, but he can just have the nations come right in at any time he likes. But that's a mounting pressure at the time that Isaiah begins his particular ministry. So here's the actual situation when we come to chapter 6. The other thing that we need to note about these chapters is that it's not just things are going downhill. It's very easy to be pessimistic and say things are not what they used to be. But that wasn't just exactly what was going on, because the summary of the first chapter can be that you can't stop God from affecting his purpose. The question would be this morning, are we mostly aware of the sins of ourselves and the nation, or are we aware of the good purpose of God to do good to his people? And have a look at chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let's reason, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. What a wonderful thing to be able to say to a country that seems to be just self-content and things not as they should be. But the Lord says, come, let us reason, says the Lord. And not only does he say that, but down in verse 27 he says, Zion, that means the capital city, Jerusalem, that with the temple there as well, Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent will be redeemed by righteousness. But rebels and sinners will be broken together. Whatever the nation is, God's always about what he's about. I find it very often interesting to remember Philippians 4. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, if there are any virtue, if there are any praise, think on these things. You can be conscious of what's happening in the country and you can become depressed, or you can be conscious of what God's about. It's very important, just mental hygiene for a Christian, to what are we thinking about. So all those things are there. That summary of the first chapter, if you like, is that sin can't prevent God's purpose being fulfilled. Second section is chapter 2, 3 and 4, and or beginning of 4, and it says mercy can triumph over wrath. What do we mean? Theme song or a recurring word through these chapters is days. It shall come to pass, 2:2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Or chapter 2 verse 12, the Lord has a day against all that is proud and lofty. Verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their gold. Chapter 3 verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the anklets and all the things that the women had been wearing. And chapter 4 verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honour of the survivors of Israel. So what is the writer actually saying? He's saying, first of all, you can't stop God from purposing to do what he's going to do. He'll reason with his people, and finally he'll have an upright nation. Secondly, the Lord has a day when he actually comes and he actually does things and he deals with what's wrong. It's important to know that the Lord's got a day. It is important to know that, isn't it? There's so much that's not fixed. There's so much that needs to be done. We need to know that the Lord has a day when all that is wrong will be, that is, all that is sinful will be dealt with, and that the Lord will establish his branch, which is another way of referring to their king, and form a holy people for himself. However, just before we come to the vision, the particular thing that is in mind is that God can't seemingly do anything more for his vineyard. In other words, although all that we said is true, we still have to live with the present. And what the present is that the Lord has planted a choice vines in his vineyard, in chapter 5, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Remember, there's a lot of wine growing going on, wine grape growing. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, any vineyard owner would, you know, not have that at all. But here, God is likening the whole of Israel to a vineyard. And he's looked for it to be a wonderfully producing vineyard, but all it will produce is weeds. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more is there that I could do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And so you have this picture about the Lord being doing all these things, but it actually hasn't worked. And so we have the repetition of the word woe. It's a theme word, if you like, through this next section, chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field. That is, you've got the prospering of the few as against the justice for all. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink and tarry late into the evening until wine inflames them. And then verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood and draw sin with cart ropes. In other words, they've got their whole industry designed to actually do evil. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil and put a spin on things so that everything that's bad looks all right. 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and so forth. You get the impression that because the Lord has done everything, and as he come to this vision that we're going to have a look in chapter 6, he wants to actually put it to us that there's nothing more that can be done. I mean, we've really tried everything, and all that we can actually foresee is woe. Because the Lord must deal with that which is wrong. It does look quite hopeless. That would be the picture, wouldn't it? Now, as so often, I remember talking to a gentleman one time, and he explained to me some situations that he was going through in his life and family, and as I looked at it, I thought to myself, this is just plain awful. And if I had tried to jolly him up, it would have been... he who sings songs to a sad heart is like a rainy day, or something or other it says in a proverb. It would have just been wrong, because things just not were good, and it was just very sad what he was telling me. But I did say this to him. I said, the Lord would only have to say one word to you, wouldn't he, and it would change everything. And he was a godly man, and he said, yes, you'd be right. Now, he knew what we're going to read. In the midst of our situations when the Lord has done, not us, but the Lord has done everything that he could do. The Lord has done everything that he could do for Israel. And all we've got is wild grapes and thorns and thistles. What else is there that can be done? He poses the question. And all that you can have is this theme cry of woe. And in the midst of that, God comes to Isaiah and presents himself to him. That's the setting. So let's read chapter 6 again. The Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died, that same year, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe, or the hem of his robe, filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim, which is an angel that's literally translated, means a burning one. Above him stood seraphim, each who had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is, he's sitting in his temple. But they say more than that. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 33 says the same thing. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Is that the Lord? Is that the glory? Is that the world you see? The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Can you appreciate that we need to have eyes that see certain things, obviously, in order to be wise and to be sensible? But from another point of view, we need our other eyes to be able to actually see the glory of the Lord. But that's what actually Isaiah saw here. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. But he also saw these angels praising God because his glory filled the whole earth. So can you... On the one hand, you have people who are lifting themselves up and self-satisfied, content, unable to see the injustices that they're creating within their community. And on the other hand, you have now the Lord high and lifted up. And let's face it, if you and I today actually see the Lord high and lifted up, the high and low of anything else won't even matter to us. And there's so many times when we have what we call a sideways look, in which we're kind of looking at how high or low somebody else is. And that's a desperate way. What burdensome, how burdensome to mind and heart. What terrors when one's fate hangs in the uneven balance of another person's life, if some of you know that little poem. So we have this terrible life on one hand of just what's going on in the world and so forth. Can you appreciate what it would just mean? Wouldn't your heart just hunger to have a vision of the Lord? To know the glory of the Lord that fills the whole earth? We'll come to that in a moment because it's actually happened. But first of all, we see that the glory fills the whole earth. Now, the interesting thing is what Isaiah says next. What's his word? Woe is me. Not woe to them. Not woe to them. Not woe to them. Not woe to them. Not woe to anybody else. Woe is me. Do we have a due sense of where we are in all that we see with our eyes? And when we actually see the Lord high and lifted up, then at that point we actually realise that we have nothing at all, no claim on God, as though we were better than anybody else. That's what he says, isn't it? Woe, theme song, the previous chapter. Now he says, woe, woe is me. Because of his own sins, the sight of the Lord with all of his covenant love, what did he actually see when he actually saw the Lord? Well, he would see what Samuel saw when God spoke to Samuel. He would see what Elijah saw, and he would see what Elisha saw. He would see what Micah saw. They would see Israel's covenant Lord, and what is God's covenant, or Abram for that matter, the God of glory appeared to our forefather Abraham. What did he actually know when the Lord actually came to him? Well, he must have known what Moses knew. You remember that Moses, in the context of the sins of the people that he had to live with, he said, Lord, show me your glory. When you're confronted with the evil of your own heart, when you're confronted with the evil of your community and so forth, are you going to just stay with that, or are you going to work up from that shocking base to try and build another layer that's a bit better and a bit better or something? Or are we just going to say, this is what we are. Lord, show us your glory. That's what Moses did. He had a group of people that the Lord had just saved by his own mighty hand, and bother me if they didn't want to make a golden calf to worship in the place of having a Lord they couldn't see. And he said, Lord, show me your glory. That's where he needed to go. And what did the Lord do? He came to him, and rather than show him anything, he spoke something to him. It's wonderful. And he said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who is full of compassion and tender care. I can't remember the whole phrase, but at the end of it, just as almost in brackets at the end, he says, but who will by no means acquit the guilty. But the vision of the Lord that he actually had was a vision of the Lord who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And when Isaiah saw the Lord on this particular occasion, I'm sure that what must have entered into his heart was, here was the covenant Lord who'd been head of Israel from Abram's days, who'd faithfully led him, blessed him, enlarged his territories, saved the people from Egypt, who'd been faithful to them ever since and was faithful utterly to this present day. He was a person who has given constant faithful service to Israel, who is pure action, unimpeded, and could do anything he wanted to at all. Holiness is linked with power, unhindered authority. He was before his Maker and his Judge, but a Maker and Judge who is utterly faithful and loyal and kind and true. That's what we would have seen. He was before the Lord who had given everything, and before whom Isaiah felt undone. Well, the wonderful thing takes place. Woe is me. So he's living with the woe. What more can be done? To say woe means nothing more can be done. But what happens next? Well, an angel takes a coal off the altar, as if to say, Isaiah, you have had throughout your period and throughout for centuries, you have had the place of atonement. You've had the altar where the animals were brought after their blood was spilt, and they were burned on the altar. And here's a coal from the altar, because the coals were kept alive, and they took a coal from off the altar. And because he said he was a man of unclean lips, that touched his lips. But it wasn't just, as it were, a sacrament, it was a word with the sacrament. And it said, the meaning of what I have just done is this. This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. A wonderful time that he's had to live in his own day, but now he knows that he is just as needing the grace of God as anybody else, and that grace has actually come to him. What does he say next? Well, he actually hears God saying something. Who will go for us? Whom will I send to do something about this nation? Can anything be done? Can anything more be done for the vineyard than God's already done? But God's looking for someone to do something. It's very interesting, isn't it? But what kind of a person does he want? He wants a person who understands that he also is part of the problem, not the answer, but that the Lord has come and touched his lips. He's clean. Who will go? Well, he's ready, and he says, I will go. Wonder what makes him want to go? Well, there's a certain wonder about being forgiven. Because when you're forgiven, you're normal. Anybody who isn't forgiven really can't be normal, really. I mean, now you're a creature of God. You're actually alive to God, and God's alive to you. And that's life, and that's wonderful. And so anything's to be done, you're ready for it, really. Anything. But I think there's more to it than that. Because what has actually come to Isaiah is that he now actually knows not just the actual state of the country, because he's very much in touch with it all. He's very much in state with the state of his own heart. But what he's aware of now is the Lord can do something about the woe. And he's actually done it. And the man is actually free. And he knows that the whole world is full of the glory of the Lord, and now he knows what that glory is, and he wants to go to the world and say, look what God can do for us when we're under his woes. Can you see what's in his heart? Grace of God, full, brimming full, and ready to be flowing over to anybody that'll listen. Where does a book like Isaiah come from? Well, we're getting a picture of it now, aren't we? Here's a person who's encountered at a very personal level the grace of God himself. So he's told, yes, right, you're ready, so here's what you're to do. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. That is, by your speaking, not just speak to people who are dull of hearing, but go to them and speak, and by speaking, make their hearts dull. And their ears heavy and their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes. In other words, what I'm wanting at the moment is for the people not to see. Not to see. Lest they hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I don't want them to be healed. Well, I thought the Lord could do something about things. And he has done something about Isaiah, but what a task to actually have given to you to make the hearts of the people. He said, how long? And he's told, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, the land's desolate, the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken people places are many in the midst of the land. And even though a tenth, you know, you're down to 90% of the land's ruined, but you've got a tenth left, well, then it's gone burned again, another attack of the enemy. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. How long? Until the judgment is complete. You can't open the eyes of people while they don't understand the judgment, while there's any judgment remaining. How long? Until the judgment has gone right through the whole land. Can you see that? If we came to the Lord with some kind of minor problem on the side, and we needed him to help us get a job, or we needed him to actually help us deal with a recalcitrant person at work, or with some intolerable situation at home, that may be well and good, because we need to rely on the Lord for anything, everything. But if somehow or another our hearts were still far away from him, can you see that our eyes have not been opened, and the Lord wouldn't even want to open them until all that is unnecessary and improper in our lives is actually burned up? That was the truth for the country. And you say, how long? And who is this particular person? In particular, what's the meaning of the last little phrase? The holy seed is its stump. That is, when the burning's been complete, there'll be a holy stump left. You say, well, what's this holy stump? It all seems very peculiar, doesn't it, in the phrasing of it. And some think that because of the nature of the chapter, because it starts with a king, and it's kind of written in a kind of a way where everything has a centre and it moves out from there, but the end must be the same as the beginning. It started with a king and it ends with a king. And over in chapter 11 you actually have the story of a king. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. So stump can be a word that's referred to a king. And so what he could be saying is the holy seed is its stump. When it's all boiled down, what you have is your king. Let's just keep that in mind. It could mean that, but let's keep it in mind for some other things that might help us. Chapter 32, just turn over to 32 for a moment. 32, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Here's the hope the Lord has for his people. Each of these leaders will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, rather than the rich looking after themselves and adding house to house. Now they're there looking after the ordinary people, like streams in water in a dry place, like a shade of a great rock in a weary land. Now, then, the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention, and the heart of the hasty will understand and know. You see that just make this connection, that there's a king and the people see. Got that connection? And then have a look, chapter 30, verse 20. Go back to chapter 30, verse 20. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes will see your teacher and your ears will hear. And you say, well, what is this actually happening, is actually going on here? You remember that another phrase in Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Does anybody remember in Isaiah another time when it says, I saw something high and lifted up? Think of chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. My servant, verse 13, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were as astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, but he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth because of him, because that which has not been told they'll see, and that which they have not heard they'll understand. To what is he referring? He's referring to a king who comes to his people and sees the woe that is upon the nation, and gathers that woe to himself, and gathers to himself the sins of his people as their king, and bears their sin in his own body. And so you have that amazing song of chapter 53. But how does that song start? He is very high and lifted up. Do you understand that as we look at our lives and as we look at the life of our community, we need a vision of the Lord? Yes, but what vision do we need? We need the vision of the Lord high and lifted up. What Lord? It's very interesting. When Jesus came to Israel, he said a very interesting thing in John chapter 12. He said that Isaiah saw my glory. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, who did he see? Well, he saw Yahweh. He saw Israel's Lord. That would be what he meant. But he saw the glory of the Lord. What is the outshining of the glory of God? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And how has he come? He has come as one who's encompassed the life of his people. And when he encompassed the life of his people, the burning of the Lord came upon him. And the burning continued through all of the hours of the cross as he bore the sins of the world upon his own body. And the burning went on until all the sin was destroyed. When will people have their eyes opened There's a principle there. When will the eyes of the people be opened? The eyes of the people will be opened when the judgment is complete. What message do we need to take to the world? And what message do we need for ourselves? We all deal with this. We all deal with this because we go, as Jesus came in Mark 4, he said, I'm going to tell parables. The reason I'm going to tell parables is not because they make good Sunday school stories. The reason I'm going to tell parables is because I'm going to close the minds of the people so they won't be able to understand and so they won't be healed. It wouldn't be that he came to people who wouldn't understand, he would make them not understand. That's quite solemn, isn't it? Have a look at John chapter 12, because that actually opens it up for us. John chapter 12 and verse 41. Isaiah said these things, that is, and we're going to look at the two quotes in a moment. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, that is, he saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. When did he see his glory? I'd say chapter 6. When did he speak of him? I'd say chapter 53. Got the picture? But what did Isaiah actually say? Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed? Look at the quotes above. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the beginning of chapter 53. And then the next quote, the beginning in chapter 6. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I'd heal them. In other words, Jesus was about the same thing that Isaiah had to be about. Isaiah had to not open the minds of the people but close them, because the judgment had to come first and then their eyes would be opened. And Jesus needed to come, and from the people who just were smug and self-content and didn't understand the true nature of their relationship to God at all, they didn't need understanding, they needed blindness, until the judgment was complete. And then the Lord himself went out and he bore the judgment in himself. Now just have a look at one more reference. That goes on being the true. In many respects, we go out in, as Paul did in Acts chapter 28. He says what he had to do. Acts 28 and verse 26. When he dealt with the obstinacy of the Jews, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you'll indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes are closed lest they should see with their ears. But in the meantime, what was Paul actually doing? Well, according to Acts 26, verse 18, he tells Agrippa what he's doing. He said what God told him to do. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. What was Paul doing that would open their eyes? All the time, he was preaching the message of the cross. Can you see? How would you open the eyes of people when they're self-content, when the economy's going well, when they're able to glance wantonly as they go down the street and everything's fine because people are looking at me? How would you ever get through to a person? They could go through all manner of outward religious observance and do go to church services and all sorts of Christian courses, but it wouldn't touch their heart. They don't need understanding. In this case, actions speak louder than words. And God sends his Son, who lovingly encompasses and embraces the whole of his people, and the fire goes through the whole land. How long, Lord? Until the judgment is complete. And brothers and sisters, we have to say today that if we've got eyes to see and we'll hear this message, God has sent our King, his King, to us, and all the sins of all the whole of the world have been burned up in him. I would say to you that if you hear that message today, you will at the same time know how improper it is for us to be sitting and standing here today. We've got nothing to offer God that could be of any use to him. But from another point of view, he takes from that message of the gospel a coal and touches that point of our life, and we are clean. And then your eyes are open and you know the Lord, and you're ready, no matter how difficult it's going to be in this world, you're ready to be about his business. Let's just give thanks to the Lord. We thank you, our Father, that you have sent your servant Isaiah. We thank you especially, our Father, that you have sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, whose spirit was in Isaiah. And we thank you, our Father, for the faithful people by which the message of the cross has been proclaimed to ourselves. And now, Father, grant a seeing with our eyes and a hearing with our ears, that the very truth of who you are, and the very truth now of who we are to you, the people you've cleansed and the people you've made willing, grant, Father, that our worship shall be true and from the heart all our days. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.